Well, turn to Matthew chapter 27. Continuing just working through Matthew's gospel. Considering the time in which we find ourselves this morning and the winter wonderland that we traversed to get here and the songs that we've sung, if I told you that we would be learning about Joseph and Mary this morning, that we would have a lesson on Joseph and Mary, I guarantee you that all of you would be thinking about the Joseph and Mary at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. You'd be thinking about the Joseph and Mary that we've just sung about, the virgin birth. You'd be thinking about the angel that appeared to Joseph and told him that it was okay, that he could marry Mary, because the child in her womb, the son in her womb, was conceived of the Holy Spirit. We'll be thinking about the promises that Isaiah has given about this son who would be born of this woman, that he would be called Emmanuel, because he would be God with us. You'd be thinking perhaps about their flight to Egypt and maybe Joseph's obedience, something about that, the presence of the Magi. That's what you would be thinking about. I guarantee you that no one would be thinking about the Joseph and the Mary that show up at the end of Matthew's Gospel, at the death rather than the birth of Christ. Now, you may be wondering if I can read your minds, and that might scare you. You may be wondering if you've been manipulated somehow or misled, but no, we're truly going to learn about Joseph and Mary today, and it's not going to be in Matthew chapter 1 or Matthew chapter 2, it's going to be in Matthew chapter 27. So we didn't make a mistake, we're actually in the right place, and we have Joseph and Mary, or perhaps the Marys, that we should be reading about here. So with that being said, let's look at the Joseph and Marys that show up at the death of Christ. So we'll pick this up in Matthew 27, verse 55. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. So, this is a few verses here, and I hope that you can actually bear patiently with me as we seek to just look into this more, something that we would simply read over, because we're all anticipating chapter 28. We're all anticipating the resurrection. We've seen Jesus on the cross, spent some time considering what it was and what Matthew wants us to see in that, and considering what he did for us, looking at it from that theological perspective. How does the death of Christ result in the salvation of his people? What did he actually do for his people? And we can see how God attests to his death, his vicarious, substitutionary, satisfactory death, by those signs that we looked at last week, the signs of the earthquake, the signs of these the rocks splitting and these saints being resurrected and coming to life. And we could see from this that God is speaking something about his son. This truly was no ordinary crucifixion, nor was this an ordinary man who died by crucifixion. This was, in the words of the Gentile centurion, this was the Son of God, God's very Son. The temple was torn in two, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and we spent some time considering the meaning of that. So now, though, Matthew draws our focus away from the cross, away from even the Gentiles that were there, to these women that were there. And there seemed to be a bunch of them. Many women were there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. So what is the significance of these women being present at the death of Christ? Why does Matthew want us to know that they're there? Now look at what he says about them first, before we answer that question. They had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Now think about that for just a moment. It's not just saying that they had simply accompanied him from Galilee, knowing that this is a long trek. I think it was like 60 or 70 miles, if my memory serves right. They had come down from Galilee to Jerusalem, following Jesus. Now, you could make the argument that they were simply going to Jerusalem because it was the time of the Passover. They wanted to go. They were responsible to go. This would be the one time or the one of the three times a year in which they would make the trek to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover with all of God's people. Jerusalem would be filled with people. And they would celebrate and remember God's deliverance of them during the Exodus. But I don't think that's exactly what Matthew wants us to see. They were not simply there to celebrate the Passover. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that, I think, by the way in which he uses this word followed. They had followed Jesus from Galilee. What do we know about that word from Matthew's gospel? Well, we know that he's used it 25 times. We know that it has weight to it. It's not simply saying that they followed somebody down the trail. Now notice how he uses it. Jesus himself uses it as a call to discipleship. Follow me. And leave the dead to bury their own dead. Matthew 8:22. Now this is used by Matthew to describe what Jesus' first disciples did in following him. Remember this all the way back from Matthew chapter 4. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. I think we see another example of this in the disciples' own description of how they perceive their relationship with Jesus. What do they understand that relationship to be? Peter says it best, I think, in Matthew 19:27. We have left everything and followed you. We've become your disciples. We've left everything behind, and we are now solely dedicated to following you. You are our rabbi, our Lord, our Christ, our Messiah. So we can see then that Matthew uses it to describe discipleship. Those who follow Jesus are his disciples. They're learning from him, following him, worshiping him. Now it's interesting too when we see this in context. I think there's eight times that he talks about the crowds or the great crowds following Jesus, whether out into the wilderness, whether to see some sort of miracle, whether accompanying him into Jerusalem just 7 days before his crucifixion, or I guess 5 or 6 days before his crucifixion. That seems to be a little bit more ambiguous. Now, just because the crowds followed Jesus doesn't mean that they were all his disciples. I think there's examples that we see that demonstrate this truth because Jesus himself calls people, individuals, out of those crowds to be his disciples. So you see that when he heals the blind men and they're called to follow him. Having been a part of the crowd, they had now received sight and they were called upon to follow Jesus, to become his disciples, not just to reap the benefits of his messianic work, of his miracles, but to truly follow him. So these women, then, were followers of Jesus. Now, how else would we know that Matthew is describing discipleship here? I think we see that by the other description that he gives to these women. They were ministering to him. Now, that is a rare word, Matthew's gospel. I think he uses it maybe three times. Not nearly as common as following. And this gives a little bit different picture. Now think about the context in Matthew's gospel in which this word shows up. So, there's a sort of a parallel here. These women, being servants of Christ, that's what the word means. This is the word where we get the word deacon from. They were ministering to him. They were serving him. We see this word being used to describe the angels. When the angels, after Jesus resisted the temptation in the wilderness, when the angels came and were ministering to him. In the wilderness, as he fasted and he was tempted and he resisted that temptation, the angels showed up and served him in Matthew chapter 4. Now, these women were here serving Jesus, just like Peter's mother-in-law, who was healed of her fever and rose up, was resurrected, and began serving Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. Well, these women were serving Jesus in the very moment that he was serving them by laying his life down for their sins, to be their ransom. Matthew 20, that's how Jesus describes his vocation, right? His vocation is to serve, to do exactly what the women are doing here, but to do it in a vicarious way, to do it in a representative type of way. So that should tell us that these are not simply people who happened to go to Jerusalem the same time Jesus did. These are women who are his disciples. And they're there at this moment serving him, ministering to him. Talks about the significance of women within the ministry of Christ, in the context of the gospel. Not a lot is said about them. Not nearly as much as we see in the Gospel of Luke and Gospel of John. But here is a clear example. They show up at this precise moment in time. They're there, disciples of Jesus, watching these things happen from afar, ministering to him. We see this in context, then. We understand how significant this is. Now, consider everything in light of what has happened the last few weeks. As we've worked through these passages, we've seen what has actually happened and how everybody has turned their backs on Jesus. Beginning with the disciple who betrayed him. And then moving on to the fact that the rest of his disciples had abandoned him. And that the best of his disciples, Peter, denied him. And that he was arrested by his people for no crime. That he was falsely accused repeatedly in trial in the Sanhedrin, and that he was rejected by his people for Barabbas, for the brutal murderer and insurrectionist. That he was handed over to the Gentiles, who then beat him and flogged him and eventually crucified him, all the while he was being mocked and scorned and reviled by everyone else who saw him. And as he poured out his soul to death, bearing the sins of many, enduring the wrath of God, and being forsaken by his Father, the women were there ministering to him. So the women, then, in Matthew's eyes, and the way that he portrays them, they are at their best when everyone else is at their worst. They are there when the men have all fled and abandoned him. They are there when all the people have turned on him. They're there watching from afar, ministering to him because they are his disciples. And they remain faithful to their calling when everybody else abandoned theirs. In this darkest moment, we see the women shining very bright. I think that this is significant for us to understand because it's not anything really different than what we see. So often, women serve, giving their lives, serving those who they would probably rather not serve because they are bent that way. That is the way that God has made them and how God is continuing to remake them in Christ. Faithful, consistent, regular service. So I think we can learn from this and be encouraged by this. If you find yourself weary and discouraged in serving, I think that we can find strength and endurance in their example. Matthew drawing our attention to these women who were there when everybody else had left Jesus behind. I think we can also struggle and wonder if our service is really worth it. You know, what's the point of it? No one seems to notice. The people I serve don't seem to get any better. There doesn't seem to be an end in sight. And we can remember that these women were serving Jesus. During the moment of his death, he is nailed to a cross. What good is it to serve what good is it to serve a dead man And yet they're there. If there ever was a pointless time of service, then this was truly it. And yet, Matthew draws our attention to the fact that they were serving Christ. Now, if you ever are tempted to justify your lack of service, or perhaps to excuse yourself saying, you know, they were serving Jesus, and I'm serving my children, or my husband, or my church, and remember his words. Remember the words of Jesus himself. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So even in serving the weak, and even serving the marginalized, and even in serving when people don't notice, we know that ultimately that service is directed to Christ. He is the true recipient of those things, of those sacrificial acts, of wiping the puke up and changing the diapers and doing all the loads of laundry. God is really seeing and blessing you with those acts. I think there's a quote here from Peter Lighthart that sums up the significance of this. He says this, "The truest disciples are the ones we have barely noticed. We must reread the entire gospel from these margins with the insight that the invisible women are the most inspiring models of discipleship." It's quite a beautiful picture that he paints. Now in verse 56, Matthew is going to draw our attention to three women from within or from among this larger group of women. Three of them that he actually is going to name. So we have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So we have two Marys, and then we have this unnamed mother of the sons of Zebedee, who could be Salome, which is the other woman that Mark describes in his gospel as accompanying these two women. Now, when the mother of the sons of Zebedee shows up, that's how Matthew refers to her. I don't know why he doesn't give her name, but that's just simply how he describes her. Now, when Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, shows up in the rest of this gospel, she's referred to as the other Mary. So you have Mary Magdalene and the other Mary showing up in verse 61. And you have Mary Magdalene and the other Mary showing up in chapter 28, verse 1. So the mother of the sons of Zebedee isn't mentioned after this at all. But she's mentioned here. She stands out probably because she's already been involved in an interaction with Jesus back in Matthew chapter 18. So she was present on their trek, and I think Matthew makes it very clear they were going up to Jerusalem. She's present there. She's among the groups that is with Jesus, the crowds that's with him, among his disciples. And she is the one who approaches Jesus and asks Jesus about her sons. "And would you be so kind and so gracious to give my son, my two boys, these positions of honor at your right hand and at your left?" I think we remember Jesus' response to that. I don't know if they understood exactly what was going on, but they're going to Jerusalem, not just to celebrate Passover, but Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King. What do they expect him to do when he comes to Jerusalem? Well, they expect him to ascend to the throne of David, to start ruling, to take over. This is the moment they've been waiting for. And in that moment, she's expecting her sons to have this position, or she's wanting her sons to have this position of honor with Jesus. It's not his to give. They don't know that while they go to Jerusalem, even though he said it repeatedly, while they head there, the suffering awaits. The darkness is on the horizon, not the light that they expected. But she's here again as a faithful disciple serving Jesus at this moment. Now, Matthew wants us to see more about Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Now, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, I believe, is the Mary we see in Matthew chapter 1, the virgin who conceived and bore a son. This is Jesus' mother. Now, how do we know that? I think it's because we see her actually come up in the gospel earlier too, in Matthew 13. Listen to how this interaction goes down. The people of Jesus' hometown are skeptical somewhat cynical of what they hear and see from Jesus. So they ask, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So, of course, in Matthew 27, he doesn't list all of the sons of Mary, just James and Joseph. But in Matthew 13, he seems to be making it pretty clear that this is the same person. Now, it would not be uncommon for Mary, you know, the people, more than one woman to be named Mary. We have it clearly here. So it could be referring to someone else, but I think there's a good enough reason to see this as that Mary, the virgin who gave birth to the Son of God. So it seems then, if we look at this list, Mary Magdalene doesn't show up at all in Matthew's Gospel. She just shows up here. We know from, I think, Luke's Gospel that Mary Magdalene was probably the Mary of Magdala who had the seven demons cast out of her. She was delivered from those things. So her life had been transformed and she had become a disciple of Christ as well. Now it is interesting when we consider our world's fascination with Mary Magdalene. Now, I don't know how far, you know, how prevalent this has been today. If you remember some 20 years ago, Dan Brown wrote a book called The Da Vinci Code. Da Vinci Code, was, I think it sold like 80 million copies. They made it into a movie with Tom Hanks and it made like $800 million. Working at the airport, it seemed like every person I saw had this book back in 2003, 2004. And it was a super big deal. The book basically said that Mary Magdalene was the wife of Jesus who gave birth to his son, or his daughter, Sarah, who had been ushered away, and the secret had been covered up by the Roman Catholic Church. They had, in their patriarchal and powerful mindset, they had squashed this crazy relationship that Jesus had because they wanted their version of Christianity to be told. And that's the way in which this story comes out. And you know, you can read the book if you want. Da Vinci has something to do with that in the way that he portrays the Last Supper. And it's a mystery thriller novel. But it really caught Christians on the one hand off guard because they didn't think that there would be any way that somebody would believe something as ridiculous as that. And because of these mysterious Gnostic Gospels or apocryphal works that show up after the writing of the New Testament. So you have like the Gospel of Thomas. And where did that come from? And how come that Gospel of Thomas is not in the Gospel of the Bible? You have the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Where did that come from? Did Mary really write a Gospel? And we just, because it was written by a woman, we just kind of kept it out of the Bible because we want our version of Christianity to be told. So there was a lot of apologetic work that came with that, and I think for the most part it's been refuted very easily. But it still catches on, this fascination with Mary Magdalene. One more contemporary example is this book that I found written by Megan Watterson. And the book is called Mary Magdalene Revealed, The First Apostle, The Feminist Gospel, and the Christianity We Haven't Tried Yet. Now listen to how she portrays this. This is just from the cover of the book. Mary's gospel reveals a radical love that sits at the heart of the Christian story. Her gospel says that we are not sinful. We are not to feel ashamed or unworthy for being human. In fact, our purpose is to be fully human, to be a true human being. That is, a person who has remembered that, yes, we are a messy, limited ego, and we are also a limitless soul. And all we need to do is to turn inward again and again, to meditate like Mary Magdalene in the way her gospel directs us so that we can see past the ego of our own little lives to what's more real and lasting and infinite and already here within. Here's some more. If I could start again, I would install an altar within me. I would place the most sacred object inside it, my own heart. If I could start again, I would know that the only cathedral I've ever needed to find, to enter, to return to again and again, is this humble red hermitage, this mystical space that holds all the answers. I would begin again inside my heart, and I would live this way, speaking from it. So there it is. There's the gospel according to Mary Magdalene. You hear it. You're not a sinner in need of a Savior. You have all the answers. Look within. Follow your heart. Live your truth. You are infinite and divine, worthy of worship. Now, I mean, it is somewhat funny. Maybe good news to a feminist theologian. Maybe good news. But that was not the good news that these women were beginning to see and understand as Jesus hung from the cross. It is not the good news that they were actually preaching to themselves. It was not the good news that the apostles preached right after Christ was raised from the dead. This is not the good news. And if you think that the good news is to set up an altar within you of your heart and to look within and to worship yourself, to think that you are divine and limitless, then you are believing a false gospel. We know that the gospel says that there is only one mediator between God and man. We know that the gospel says that God saves. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't come from looking inside of you. We know that if you do look inside of you, you're going to see that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Well, the gospel points us away from ourselves. It points us away from ourselves so that we see Christ and what He has accomplished on our behalf. There is no hope in looking within. You do not want to do that. You know, as the Puritans say, for every glance you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Because there is no stability within inside of you. There is no truth inside of you that God has not put there. There is only one who can rescue you from the wrath of God, the one who endured it on your behalf. There is only one who can bring you into the presence of God, not seeking some weird mystical experience, but it is a God who, separate from His creation, came down and entered it. The God who was uncreated became a created being. He took upon Himself human flesh. He was truly born of a virgin, born of Mary, born under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and died. He is the one who can redeem us. He is the one who came to us, not the one that we need to seek and find. So this is the God that we can trust, the righteous, holy God, the God who is truly worthy of our worship, not ourselves. So I think this fascination with Mary Magdalene is really, it's just an attempt to continue to preach a different gospel and to turn our attention to some form of idolatry, whether we begin worshiping ourselves or we begin worshiping some sort of other feminine goddess. It's been around for a very long time. By the way, if you'd like to participate in their meeting of divinity, you can on December 18th. So I think you can do that through Zoom. So we're going to shift our focus back to Matthew's gospel. Why does he introduce these three women here? Now, I think in part his reason is to explain the fact that they are actually present, and they are the witnesses to Christ's resurrection. So if he doesn't introduce them here, and we get to Matthew chapter 28, and we see that the women are there, that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are there when Christ is raised from the dead, as readers, we would think, well, how did they get there? And Matthew's answer is to say, well, they've been there the whole time. They've just been in the background. In fact, they were even there when he was crucified, seeing it from a distance, ministering and serving him. They were there when he was put into the tomb, as they sat opposite the tomb, perhaps waiting for the resurrection. So I think his answer is that they are already there. So he introduces them back here at the cross so we can anticipate the fact that they are going to witness his resurrection. All of this is pointing to the fact that Christ would come back from the dead. I think there's more to this that we'll get to in a moment. So let's now turn our attention from the Marys to Joseph. Yes, Joseph is here. Joseph is here. Just like in Matthew chapter 21, well, I thought he died. Well, this is a different Joseph. This is Joseph of Arimathea. He was also a disciple of Jesus. This is what we know about Joseph. So he was a rich man. He was from Arimathea. He was a disciple of Jesus. He probably had some sort of clout that he could actually approach Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. He had a tomb that he had hewn out from the rock himself. A tomb in which no body had been laid. It was a new tomb. It was a clean grave. So that's what we know about Joseph. And actually, the other gospel writers tell us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the council. So he was there witnessing the trial that Jesus had before the council. And yet, it says, I think in John, that he was a secret disciple because he feared the Jews. He didn't approve of the decision that the council came to, but he didn't actually make himself known because he feared the Jews. What would happen to him if he actually comes and defends this man who is on trial for blasphemy? What would happen to him? But now the secret comes out, right? Joseph comes out of his closet at the death of Jesus, and he actually takes that bold, courageous move to actually ask Pilate for his body. Knowing now that whatever he wanted to keep hidden is now going to be made known. In fact, you know, we're reading it here in the gospel, so this probably was a very well-known, established fact. I think there's some significance to this too when we consider how it was that Jesus was buried, how it was that the body of Jesus was buried. Normally, if you were crucified and no one claimed your body, no family member claimed your body, then your body would be cast into a common grave. Or it would be left to be eaten by the vultures and the dogs. So it's significant then to establish the resurrection that his body was taken and that he was buried in a tomb. And think of the objections that could be raised if his body was simply cast into a mass grave, or if his body was simply left to rot and eaten by the dogs and vultures. But it is a very specific step along the way to proving the resurrection. Joseph, this rich man who had a tomb, he was from a different city, but he had bought some land or a spot or a parcel in Jerusalem so that he could be buried there. Think about that for a moment. He is anticipating his own death. He is paying the price for that land, and he is actually carving out his own tomb, making his own casket in Jerusalem so that when he dies, he would not be buried in Arimathea, he would be buried in Jerusalem, the holy city, anticipating the hope of the resurrection. So he, a member of the Sanhedrin, obtains the body of Jesus, wraps it in a clean linen shroud, and lays it in his own tomb. And then he covers the tomb up, rolling a great stone to the entrance of the tomb, and he simply went away. Probably thinking that his work had been done, that whatever hope he had was misplaced. All that hope has been extinguished. The body has been placed in the tomb, and he has no anticipation of Resurrection Day on Easter Sunday. So it is significant for us to see this, and I think it is important for us to see that there was no denial of Christ's death. I think this is important for us because a common objection that we hear raised today is that Christ never really died. I think this is probably popularized in the swoon theory. If you've heard of this before, probably not. That Christ simply swooned on the cross, that he became unconscious, and they removed his body from the cross, and that he was then resuscitated by his disciples and healed, and then he appeared later after his apparent resurrection. Now that could not stand the historical evidence that we see of Christ's death and his burial. The Gospels make it very, very clear, even those who object to the resurrection make it clear that Jesus really died. His burial proves that. He was placed in the tomb. You wouldn't do that with somebody who was unconscious. You wouldn't bury a living person, one who was still breathing. And even in the attempts to cover up the resurrection, they're trying to, the leaders and the soldiers are trying to prevent it from happening, right? We're going to set guard over the tomb. We're going to seal it. And we're going to actually protect it from his disciples who we know are going to come and take the body and then say that his resurrection happened. And we know that after the resurrection happened, they paid off the soldiers to say that his disciples came and took his body and are saying that he was resurrected. So there wasn't any attempt to deny the resurrection of Jesus like we see today, or deny the death of Jesus like we see today. Their attempt was to deny the resurrection. Jesus truly didn't rise from the dead. So, how important then is his burial? What is the significance of his burial? I think it's important for us to see this just from the historical standpoint as proof that Jesus truly died. He did not simply become unconscious or faint from the pain, pass out because of what he was enduring. He was dead. He died. He yielded up his spirit, as he says himself. The burial actually becomes a part of the apostolic gospel. The gospel that Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he delivered to the Corinthian church. I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In Acts 13, he says something similar. When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. I think clearly in these examples, Christ's burial reflects the truth, the proof that he actually died. Now that actually reinforces the importance of the resurrection. Christ was resurrected from the dead, from the grave, because he truly had died. Now I think it's also important because in one way we participate in his death and in his resurrection. We participate in his burial. I think you see this being described in the book of Romans, in the book of Colossians, when it talks about our union with Christ. How is it that we are freed from the power of sin? How is it that we are made alive in Christ? Well, the way in which the Bible describes that is that we are united with him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. So that actually demonstrates the fact that our lives, if we are truly born again, we are made new creatures, we are living now in a sense that we were not living before we became saved. It demonstrates that our lives are to be transformed. We can no longer be enslaved to sin because we have died to it. We've joined with Christ in his death to sin, and he is to die to that no longer. We've been buried with him, and we've been raised to newness in life in him, bearing fruit, just like that empty tomb bore fruit. So I think it demonstrates for us then the theological perspective of the reality that we now have in Christ. We have a new life, no longer dead in our transgressions and sins, no longer enslaved to sin, no longer under the dominion of the devil. We've been freed from that, and now we have been renewed and we can live a different life. Read Romans 6 to see and understand the connection that we have in union with Christ. The connection that this component of our salvation in his death, burial, and resurrection. I think Matthew, of course, isn't going there, right? He's not getting into that sort of discussion. All he is he's preparing us for the truth of the resurrection. But there's something else, too, I think that we should spend a moment thinking about. We've seen now that in this episode in which Joseph and Mary show up, interestingly alluding back to the Joseph and Mary we see in the first chapter, we see that things have changed. Things are now different. Now, Jesus came into this world, into this family that had already existed. Mary and Joseph were betrothed. They were going to be united as husband and wife. They were going to establish their own family. And Jesus came in as a part of that. This son who was born of the virgin. And now what do we see? We see Mary and Joseph as disciples of Jesus. We see Jesus establishing a new family. The roles have been reversed. Things have changed. There's a new family here, a new relationship that now is stemming from this man who's been crucified on the cross. Joseph and Mary show up as disciples, the followers of Jesus. Not as the ones who would simply bear him into the world, but as the ones who would proclaim his death and witness his resurrection. So I think we see that dynamic happening here in the way in which Matthew includes Joseph and Mary at the death of Christ. I think we also see the unlikelihood of them being disciples. Right? We've already alluded to this in looking at the women. These women were disciples of Jesus. Obviously not being at the forefront within this first century society. But this is the dynamic way in which God has overturned those expectations. He has transformed them. Using women to be witnesses of the resurrection. Using women to describe serving this crucified king. Using women as those who would witness and be faithful in spite of the fact that all of the men are gone. All of the men have abandoned him. They've turned their back on him. But yet the women are there serving faithfully and consistently. Joseph himself, being of the Sanhedrin, the likelihood of one of those guys becoming a disciple, think of what are the odds of that? One of those 70 men who all seemed to condemn Jesus and oppose him as the Messiah, becoming a disciple, and even having a tomb in which to bury his crucified Lord. But let's dwell for a moment here on something that Matthew does not discuss. Something that shows up in the Apostles' Creed, something that I think is of significance for us. We think about that eighth line in the Apostles' Creed. He descended to the dead. What happened when Jesus died? What happened when Jesus yielded up his spirit? What happened and where did he go when he yielded up his spirit? And why does that phrase show up in the Apostles' Creed? He descended to the dead, or in some versions, probably more of those versions, he descended to hell. What is actually signified by that moment? What happened between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? What took place on Holy Saturday? I think this is significant for us because it shows us, demonstrates the true completed work of Christ. Where did he go? Now, of course, Matthew is not getting into this. And some passages of Scripture that talk about this are fiercely debated. But I think that we can understand the ultimate triumph of the resurrection when we see where Christ went on Holy Saturday. He descended to the dead. He entered Sheol. Not as another form of suffering, not as enduring the pain and the torment of hell as an unrighteous sinner, but he entered Sheol in triumph. He went down to the grave. He went down to the pits. He was in the abyss. And he did so as a way to proclaim to those who were there that he is ultimately the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. He is the one who triumphs over the grave. Now think about the patterns that we see in Scripture. Couldn't help thinking about Joseph, another Joseph, but the Joseph in Genesis. What happened to Joseph? Well, he was sold into slavery, turned on by his own 11 brothers, and he went down into Egypt. He went down to the pagan land, and he became a slave there, and he was imprisoned there. He went down to the depths of Egypt. And what happened when he came up out of those depths? He ascended to the highest place, given that position of honor over all of Egypt under Pharaoh. You cannot look at that pattern and see, well, that sounds not just like Christ's incarnation, not just like Christ coming from heaven to earth, but actually going lower than that, descending to the depths of Sheol, entering Hades himself, so that then he could be resurrected and ascend to the highest position, the place of honor over all the peoples. Right? Remember the words of Paul in Philippians 2. Right? Christ has been exalted, and that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I think that we should also see in this Christ's triumph, as I already alluded to in Revelation. The way in which Christ describes himself, the resurrected, ascended Lord, I died, behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So Christ did endure. All of the suffering has been completed on the cross. His descent to the dead was not an additional form of suffering, but it was a demonstration to those who were there, those who were in Sheol, those who had died but had not been brought into the presence of God, all the Old Testament saints, some examples of which we've already seen resurrected in the earthquake and the splitting of the rocks. So Christ descended and he broke the gates of Hades wide open. The first one to go through, to blow those gates apart, and he now holds those keys of death and Hades in his hand. He is the one who possesses the power of death and Hades. He is the one who delivers those of his from death in Hades, as you see at the end of Revelation. I think there's another pattern you see in alluding to this picture of Egypt and slavery is the fact that all of Israel went down to Egypt. After Joseph had ascended, he brought his brothers with him. He brought them down to the Egypt into that land of darkness where they became slaves, and then Moses brought them out. Deliver them from that power, from that slavery. He had brought them out into the promised land. Another picture, I think, of what Christ has done for us. I think we should see in this, of course, the picture of Jonah. Really demonstrating this point, I think, is Jonah's descent. As he describes it in Jonah chapter 2, where does Jonah go? Well, he's cast into the abyss. And look at that language and read through that passage again and see how he describes his own descent. Going down to the depths, going down to the root of the mountains, the seaweed entangling him, going down to Sheol. He is, in fact, describing his very death. Metaphorically, of course, but he's describing the fact that he descended down to the depths. And then when Jesus uses that example to say that he would be in the heart of the earth, that he would be buried and that he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, just like Jonah was. He's not just simply saying that he was going to be dead for 3 days. He was going to descend down to Sheol. He's using that same language as a sign then of what he would do in his triumph. So I think this demonstrates for us this important point. When we consider the work of Christ, looking at what he accomplished on the cross, of course, of the work that we need for our forgiveness. But you can see that he also succumbed himself to this point of death, that he endured what we will all face. Not just simply yielding up his spirit, not just simply experiencing that separation from the Father, but he is one who truly died and entered the realm of the dead. And yet, in just 2 days, he comes out from it, triumphantly resurrected from the dead, which becomes that core element of the apostolic gospel. That was where Christ was raised from the dead. Not just simply that he had died and was brought back to life, but he was actually raised from the realm of the dead, which had never happened before. The firstborn from the dead, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades in his hand. Now listen to how a Christmas hymn sums up this work of Christ. Good Christian friends, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye hear of endless bliss. Jesus Christ was born for this. He has opened heaven's door, and we are blessed forevermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. Good Christian friends, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now you need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. So this is the work of Christ that he has accomplished on our behalf. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended to the dead. And next week, he'll be resurrected. Let's pray.